Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy saving grace and the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, so that we can know even today that our sins are forgiven, know the hope of eternal life in heaven, to be saved by grace through faith apart from the works of men. Truly, salvation is a gift, and we are grateful. We ask your blessing upon thy word as we open it. May the Spirit of God accomplish his purpose in each one of us. And may we ever be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have begun a study now for a couple of weeks in the Gospel of John. It may seem like we're stuck in the first chapter, and the fact of the matter is we are, because there is so much that needs to be addressed in these verses and the opening of this particular gospel. And for that end, then, to come down to the importance that we have here, of what it means to know that we are saved and to know that we are putting our faith and trust in the right place, that is in what Christ is and has done for us, and continues to do, in fact, now at the right hand of God the Father. But as we get into the verses where we have read this morning, though, there's a point that I want to open with here this morning that may perhaps strike you as kind of strange. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about God's plan of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the greatest divider of men throughout all human history. Now, that may sound strange because, you know, there are a lot of people who want to talk about unity. They want to talk about togetherness, and they want to talk about all the things that are commonplace. But the thing is, when you come to the reality of what salvation is all about, salvation is an either-or condition. Either we are saved or we are not. Either we are trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, not just academically, not just in theory, not just in something that we can kind of take and we can set aside as we please, but rather to come to the realization that our relationship with Jesus Christ is something that is 24/7 if we are trusting in Him as a personal Savior. But there is a world of difference, though, between knowing Christ as a personal Savior and knowing about Him. And the difference, indeed, is very clearly defined in the difference between where we will spend eternity, whether it will be in heaven or whether it will be in hell. And so when I say that Jesus Christ is the greatest divider of men, it is absolutely true, because it is either a matter where we are trusting in Him, we have received Him by faith as Savior, or we are rejecting Him. We have nothing to do with Him. We have no interest in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. We have no recognition of the need that we have for salvation. And so we literally turn against Him. We refuse. And in those things then, that is a sad situation to be in, because that condemns us. And we will see where John speaks about even further on in his gospel, about the fact that unbelievers are condemned already, that as they stand condemned, unless they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When I come back here to John chapter 1, and as we pick up, we were looking at the ministry or some things that introduced John the Baptist as the forerunner. We'll come back to John the Baptist in this chapter. I was going to go on with him, but I wanted to come back and deal with the message that he is assigned to bring to the world. And as I begin here in John chapter 1, and as I look at the 10th verse that is there, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. The failure to recognize or to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator God. Back in the 3rd verse, we already studied, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We look back at Colossians chapter 1, and we saw that all things were created by Him and for Him. And for Him, everything consists or continues to be because it is pleasing to Him. That echoes the words that are back in Genesis of God saw that it was good and so forth that you read back there. But in reading those things, though, all creation ought to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about the unbelieving world today, and I realize, you know, we've had, you know, decades, if not centuries, of the teaching of evolution. But the thing is, when you look at the whole work of creation and to simply say it happened by accident is such an absurdity, and yet people salve their consciences with the idea that therefore that gives them the right to reject God. I just had a conversation with a young man out front of the church here, and we were talking about, you know, the fact that the Lord Jesus is responsible for creation, and he brought up the subject of evolution, and I said, really? I said, can you really believe that in the complexity of the human body that all that just happened by some kind of serendipity accident that took place? You know, that is such an, and besides that, I went on, I said, you know, the formation of the human eye is such an amazing thing. But I said, for all that I have ever studied and all the years that I even taught science for a number of years and all those things, I never ever found either in the textbook or anywhere where there was half an eye or where there was a half an ear or where there was a half this or half that. You know, it, supposedly if things are evolving and they're getting more complex and better, which is something that's argued against profoundly by laws of physics, but I won't go into that here. But the point being, though, when you come down to the complexity of all those things, how do you explain that all of a sudden they were not and now they are 100%? I said, where's everything in between? Science doesn't have an answer for the in-between. Science never will have, because that's not the explanation of how it all came about. God spoke it into existence. It happened instantaneously, not a process over time. There is absolutely no reason to believe in the things of evolution whatsoever. Now, intra-species evolution, okay, we can go with that. You know, when Noah took all the animals on the ark, he didn't take all the different varieties of dogs, cats, and horses, and cows, because they wouldn't all fit. But there were those that were the predecessors, though, of all the different variations that have happened ever since, and they were all there. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:10, he was in the world. That speaks to his incarnation, coming here in person, and we can elaborate on that. But then John goes on and he says, the world was made by him. That's the work of creation. That, in effect, expresses a responsibility. The responsibility of the creation to acknowledge its creator. He is worthy, he is due all the praise and glory to have brought everything into existence by just spoken word. Because it is nothing to which we can compare in all of human history and all of life's experience. There is nothing like that whatsoever. All creation points to him. All of it glorifies his name. Therefore, all creation ought to bow before him and acknowledge him. I've always appreciated how David opens Psalm 91, and you get into the opening verse that is there. And David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Verse 2, day in the day uttereth speech, and night in the night showeth knowledge. Verse 3, and don't pass over these things too quickly, but note this very well. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, I particularly like that third verse that is there, because let's put it this way. Everybody is responsible to acknowledge the Creator. It's not a question of whether you're in some isolated part of the world. It's not where you're somewhere where you don't know what's being said by people, because there's so many different languages we can't possibly understand. When you look at the creative work of God, it is right there in front of you. What a great time of year to be able to preach that, isn't it? I've looked at some of the pictures. I miss the times we used to ride up in the upper portions of Pennsylvania, go up along Lehigh Valley and up in that area, and watch the trees change. Well, my folks had a place up there below the Kittatinny Ridge. One of the most beautiful things was to watch a whole ridge change color day by day, week after week. And folks would just look at that and say, well, you know, that just automatically happens. That's nothing fancy. That's nothing special. The heavens declare the glory of God. They are there to tell us about him. The firmament shows his handiwork. When you find people who are in the area of astronomy, not astrology, please, that's a false religion, but astronomy, though, the study of the stars, and you get into some of the people who are the physicists who get into that, and they are struck by the fact that the movement of all the stars, all the planets, everything that they can see through the telescope doesn't move in a disorder, but rather it moves like a fine watch. Everything is exquisitely timed down, and it moves in exactly a predictable way. What kind of nonsense is it to say, well, that just happened? All creation points to Him. We read in Psalm 29:2, give Him to the Lord the glory He is due. And He is worthy of it from all of us, as well as all the rest of His creation. When I read this verse here, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Isn't it amazing that we have a Creator who is also God with us? The span from all the things that we see and know and that we can only imagine, what more there is that we can't see or know. And yet for Him to deign to come here to this earth, be born like a normal human being, and yet to come here as the most extraordinary person because He was both God and man together in one person. John says He was in the world. He came in person as the emissary from heaven. His incarnation, His earthly ministry demonstrate that there is no one else and never will be anyone else like Him whatsoever. He comes as the Father's Lamb, as John the Baptist preaches later on in this first chapter, that takes away the sin of the world. Back in the book of Hebrews, under the seventh chapter, and as you read Hebrews 7:26, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And yet He came here and dwelt among men. Sinful men. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. When you read those sad words here in John chapter 1. When it says that the world didn't know Him, they failed to know Him. They refused to acknowledge Him. Now there's a terrible price tag that is always attached to ignorance. When we are unprepared, when we are uninformed, when we are unanticipating the things that God has revealed in His world. A world that was disinterested because pride had overcome mankind. It deceived us into thinking that we are self-sufficient. We have come to the wrong conclusion that we are convinced that we don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need the wisdom of God. And yet we understand from what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is the wisdom of God that everyone needs because the wisdom of man has one major failure to it. Very simply this, the wisdom of men will never bring us to Jesus Christ. The wisdom of men will never bring us to the need of sinners for salvation. The wisdom of the world denies Christ. It rejects Him. It wants nothing to do with Him. What a sad picture it is to see such things. Paul asks the question when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer, debater of this world? Then he goes on and he says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What is real wisdom? Wisdom is when we get the wake-up call, when we come to the realization of the fact we're lost and we're undone, we're on our way to hell, apart from Jesus Christ. And folks, for all the great wisdom that we boast about, that mankind is able to accomplish and to achieve and to collect, none of those things, not any of them, can bring us in the right relationship with God. In fact, if anything, the wisdom of man has demonstrated that it actually drives men away from the truth of the wisdom of God as it's found in God's Word. that brings salvation. It militates against that. What a shame. The world, by its wisdom, doesn't know God. God revealed himself in his creation. He revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through those years that he spent here on earth, and especially during his earthly ministry, and the living demonstration of what it means to be holy, what it means to be that which is truly sinless. Man bristled at that because it revealed man for what he really was, a sinner, lost and undone. I come back again to verse 11 here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What a shame. What a sad commentary that is there. Coming to his own was coming to the Jewish people, the children of Israel. You might say, well, Pastor, why were they given such preference here? Well, because as we read elsewhere, committed unto them were the oracles of God, is the way that it reads. They already had the word of God. They already had Mosaic law. They already had the Psalms. They already had the prophets. They had the writings. They had everything necessary to recognize the Messiah, Savior, when he would arrive. They had it in their hands. The problem was that when Jesus finally did come, they rejected him. They refused to recognize him as the answer to all the predictions that were made in the Old Testament about the Messiah. They made a decision. They made a conscious choice. They did not want to have anything to do with him whatsoever. When you go back and you read passages like Isaiah chapter 53, I was reading an article just this past week, and there was someone who was witnessing to Jewish people in Israel, and I found it interesting how many times they show Jewish people Isaiah 53. The astounding thing about doing that is the initial response when Jewish people are confronted with Isaiah 53 is, I've never read that before. It's not taught in synagogue even today. It's as if it doesn't exist. And yet it so clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The connection is unmistakable. But also when you read in Isaiah chapter 53, there's a prediction of what John is speaking about here in John chapter 1 verse 11, when he says his own received him not. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, and you read verse 2, and this is all speaking about the Lord Jesus, understand, in Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Then there are these words, note them well. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus would have never won a beauty contest. And you may look at that and say, well, of course not, Pastor. Yeah, but wait a second. Why do we follow the beautiful people of Hollywood? Why in politics is it more often than not the guy who's over 6 feet tall, like King Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else? Jesus didn't come to impress him with his appearances. He came to impress people with the message that he brought of salvation. But back here in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, they're going to look and turn up their noses. They're going to look and they will be unimpressed. Because while they look with their eyes, they did not hear with their ears the message that he brought. And where they had opportunity to see the miracles that he performed with their eyes and still rejected. It is a tragic picture that is there. You see, this is not for those who were his own and yet did not receive him, as we read in verse 11 that is here. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. They could have known. They should have known. But quite the contrary, it is more a spirit of anarchy. It's more the attitude of rebellion. And the reason why I say that is because there are other passages you can read later on in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that paint a picture that tells the truth of what John is saying here in verse 11. Jesus, back in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in the 19th chapter, and he's giving a parable that is there about a nobleman who goes away and turns over things to his servants to care for while he's away. And then he's going to go back and look for a report and see what has gone on. And the thing is, when there were those you read about there, he was going to come back as king. And they said no. And when you read Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, here are their words. We will not have this man to reign over us. And Jesus, as he's teaching that, he's talking to Jewish people there. And in effect, he is speaking about himself. We will not have this man to reign over us. If you think that's significant, go on to the Gospel of John here in chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus before Pilate facing crucifixion. And Pilate asked the Jews a question. Shall I crucify your king? What did the high priest reply? And as you read that passage of Scripture, we have no king but Caesar. We talk about rejection. Isn't that tragic? When people forego the things that were part of their spiritual heritage, when they forego what is known from the Old Testament scriptures, when they have a picture that is painted not once but repeatedly through Old Testament prophecy, so that there is a means by which they can recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. And even in the spite of despite those things being put aside, now here, John the Baptist, the forerunner, he sent forth to say, here He is! And the silence is deafening. In response even to that annunciation. Is it any wonder then that when you go to Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 37, and we read these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And then there are these last words of Matthew 23:37, and ye would not. Sometime do a study in the Gospels. In answer to a question, when and why did Jesus ever weep? And we could go back to the 11th chapter, and you have that shortest verse of the Bible, okay? Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep there? Oh, his friend Lazarus died. Oh, not so fast. Did he weep because Lazarus was dead, or did he weep because his sisters did not believe when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that cometh to me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he even postscripts that with a question, believest thou this? Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, but not for Lazarus, but for those who were standing there with him who didn't believe that he could raise the dead. And then we have here Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, and Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city for the Jews, the representation of the Jewish people whom John speaks of here in verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. A terrible picture of rejection of that which is a free gift of salvation. I'm so glad the verse doesn't end there. I trust you can say amen to that. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him. And folks, when you read that phrase, you want to insert your name in there if you're trusting in Christ today. Time and again, I've taught you that God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't care who you are, where you come from. What he's concerned about is where you're going. Where you're going eternally in particular. But you see, here's the opportunity. When it says, as many as received him, it's no longer limited to any certain people. It's no longer limited to any kind of people. It's no longer limited to people in any particular geographical location. That's why we have the Great Commission spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're looking for the many that will receive him, will hear the message, will understand that they're sinners, understand that they're lost, understand, can't do a thing to save my own soul. And come and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And come to experience the new birth, born again by the Spirit of God, a supernatural work that only God can perform. As many as received him is without respect of persons. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, all can come. Will you please notice though also, but as many as received him. Salvation is not a church. Salvation is not a system of religion. Salvation is a personal relationship of one sinner with one Savior. And to that end, then, the gospel needs to be preached. I was telling the men in the Sunday school class this morning, the ELCA, which is one of two organizations of Lutheran churches, has decided that they need to stop preaching the gospel. I'm just telling you, I can show you the article. Okay? The reason that they actually came out and said now they're going to stop preaching the gospel is they decided that the cause of their failing and diminishing churches was because they were preaching the gospel. So they decided that what they need to do is to shelve that and just talk about social gospel things. Talk about the life here and now. Because that's more appealing to people, and they're hoping that that will draw people back whom they've lost and maybe interest other people, because now they don't have to be concerned about being confronted with a question of their eternal destination. Truth of the matter is, the Lutheran Church left the gospel long before today. Long before. You see, what we're looking at here in John chapter 1, though, is it's either or. Either we're going to believe the gospel message. To receive Jesus Christ is to take everything that the Bible says about him as absolutely true and trustworthy. And if we believe that everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true and trustworthy, then that will bring us then, as we read and understand the scriptures, of the fact that we are sinners who cannot do anything to save ourselves. And therefore, we need to put our faith in Christ as a personal Savior. That's all wrapped up in that word, received. You may think I'm belaboring something, but let's be careful here. There are a lot of people who name Jesus Christ. But it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. There are a lot of church systems around who speak about a Jesus Christ, but he is a Jesus Christ who was man who became God, for example. Mormons believe that. And I could go on down in other denominations you may or not, may not be familiar with. My point is simply this. We need to make sure that the Jesus Christ that we're putting our faith and trust in is the one that's here in the Bible, not the wisdom of men. Remember the failure of that. But to come to God's Word, because here's where we find the wisdom that leads us unto salvation. But as many as received Him, it requires His authority to make us what we could never be before. It also, when you read these words and it says that we are saved by receiving Him, is then that totally sets aside any possibility of being saved by works. And I want to make that point here this morning. Whether we go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I'm leaning more towards Titus 3, 5 these days. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can just stop right there in the opening phrase. Okay? You know, anytime a sentence begins with not, it kind of gets your attention, I hope. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And folks, when you read those last words of Titus chapter 3, 5, the thought that ought to come to your mind is salvation is a supernatural work of God. And if indeed that's what the Bible teaches, and it does, and if we agree with that, then that totally discounts anything that you and I can do in any effort to try to save ourselves. It is absolutely useless, worthless. Salvation must always be a supernatural work that God carries out for us as we turn to Christ and we ask Him to be our personal Savior. Also, with these words, there is no universal salvation where everybody is going to heaven. Because then that denies the necessity of receiving, as we see the word used here. John goes on and he speaks about what it means to be saved as you go further in verse 13. He says, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's a supernatural work, isn't it? If you didn't get it in verse 12, pick it up in verse 13. Okay? All those things are excluded. To be not of blood. John, as he writes these words here, therefore it's not anything that can result from a physical birth. The physical is corruptible. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter makes the point. Here's how he puts it. Being born again. Okay, how is that accomplished? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The supernatural provision of the way of salvation in the word of God. And the supernatural work that is done when one puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of blood. It's not of physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. It is not the will of the flesh, because it serves eternal purposes beyond the whims of men. It is not of the will of man, because this is a supernatural birth. Therefore, only God can accomplish it. Again, with 1 Peter chapter 1, you go back to verses 18 and 19. And back there we reread those words, and Peter puts it in the material terms when we read in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but, change of direction, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can't buy salvation. Sometime when you drive by some of the churches in our community here, and they are, I'll call them edifices. I'm sure they cost a lot of money, and they're in many ways so very beautiful. Do you ever stop and ask yourself where the money came from? Did you ever stop and ask the question, I wonder who counted on providing that so that that thing of beauty could be built up to get them into heaven? And what a shock to find out that it couldn't do that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That brings me down then to the 14th verse. Because as we see all God's plan of salvation laid out here for us, then John also reminds us of how absolutely vitally important it was for Jesus Christ to go from heaven to earth to complete the plan of salvation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. And under these words, full of grace and truth. I'll deal with that yet down the road. That comes up again in this first chapter. The living Word of God becomes incarnate. Christ is both God and man. Yet he is sinless. We mentioned Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Yes, but he also came here to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. And he tabernacled among us so that we might see his glory. The necessity of the God-man. Had to be God or otherwise he would have been just a man dying for his own sins on the cross. Had to be man because God couldn't die. But as God and man in one person, able to reconcile us to God, to be that bridge that covered the chasm that was between God and man, bridge that over so that we could be reconciled to God. And he presented himself as a sinless sacrifice. Paul, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, sin for us, who knew no sin. That purpose clause. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. We need the righteousness of God. Self-righteousness won't cut it. But we can actually be clothed upon with the righteousness of God and be made acceptable in his sight as we simply ask Jesus Christ to save me. Jesus said, he that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. That reflects God as no respecter of persons, doesn't care who you are. But the truth of the matter is everybody needs to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, Lord, help us not to be amongst those who so foolishly reject and deny all that Jesus Christ was and is, and all that he has done for us. What a tragic, terrible mistake to make that has eternal consequences. But Lord, we're so glad, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, believe all that he is revealed to be in the scriptures. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there is one with us here today who can't say that I know I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I meant business with God. Lord, I pray in these moments the Spirit of God might stir that heart to trust in Him even now. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you hear this morning, Pastor, I can't say that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know about Him, but I don't have a personal one-to-one relationship with Him. But I'd like to be saved right now. And you can be. Could I ask you to give me an opportunity just to pray for you? Would you raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Never done it before. Realize now my need. Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we pray that this invitation would not be in vain. Lord, I pray especially that this invitation would not be something that would come back at that great white throne judgment and those who had an opportunity and said no are lost. Lord, help us to be honest before you. For those who know Christ, what a great blessing it is to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Lord, may that be a blessing that we do not hold to ourselves. May it be a blessing that we seek for others as well. Help us to introduce Jesus Christ to those who know Him not. As we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.